2 Timothy, getting into the Paul's letter to Timothy. We kind of had a little introduction last week into this letter. As we get into this, we're just going to deal with the first two verses this morning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, as we mentioned last time, Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. It's 4 to 5 years after 1 Timothy. He wrote it while he's in a Roman prison awaiting martyrdom. It's not like his first Roman imprisonment where he was under house arrest and had freedom to receive visitors. All that time of accommodation is gone. The persecution against Christians started by Nero is in full force. In Paul's first Roman imprisonment, we saw he wrote the book of Philippians during his first Roman imprisonment, and we saw that Paul expected to be released. In chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And then he says in verse 25, "And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." And so he knows, he's anticipating being released. Well, there's no such expectation now. He knows his fate is inevitable, even if it's not immediately imminent. He knows that his race is over. And what his thoughts turn to? What his thoughts go back to? What his primary concern is what he writes here to Timothy. But you know, Paul's not unique in this. In terms of what his mind turns to, where his hope lies, what his concern is for when he's facing imminent death. I want to share just a couple accounts with you here. There was a man by the name of Jack Vinson was a Southern Presbyterian missionary to China in early 1930s, 1931. He was captured by bandits during the communist regime or the beginning of the communist takeover of China, and he was martyred, killed by these communists. And a colleague of his, E.H. Hamilton, was inspired to write a poem to commemorate his friend's martyrdom. It's a poem entitled, "Afraid of What?" Let me just read it to you. "Afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release, to pass from pain to perfect peace, the strife and strain of life to cease? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face, to hear His welcome and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart, darkness, light, O heaven's art, a wound of His, a counterpart. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not, baptize with blood a stony plot, till souls shall blossom from the spot. Afraid of that?" Another missionary who was inspired by this poem, missionaries rather, husband and wife team, that you may have heard of, John and Betty Stamm. They were missionaries with China Inland Mission. And John Stamm was asked to give the class address for the Moody class of 1932. And he made this statement, "Shall we beat a retreat and turn back from our high calling in Christ Jesus? Or dare we advance at God's command in face of the impossible? Let us remind ourselves that the Great Commission was never qualified by clauses calling for advance, only if funds were plentiful and no hardship or self-denial involved. On the contrary, we are told to expect tribulation and even persecution, but with it, victory in Christ. Well, they went to China. And we're also, in September of 1934, rounded up by communists, suspected of being spies, and were marched off to be executed. And they stopped in a town where John Stamm was ordered to send a letter demanding ransom from his mission agency. And he told them that they're not going to pay it. The postmaster recognized John Stamm and asked him, "Where are you going?" John Stamm said, "We don't know where they're going, but we're going to heaven." And that's precisely what happened. Short time later, he and his wife were both executed. In 1838, a missionary by the name of James and Mary Calvert. They were missionaries to the Fiji Islands, which at that time were dominated by cannibals. And on their voyage there, the ship captain told them, "You're crazy if you go there. You and your entire party are going to be killed." And what was James Calvert's response? He said, "Why, we died before we came." See, Paul had died a long time before he was finally executed. Acts 20:24, he stated that, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself." He said in Galatians, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live, I live for Him." See, this view of the Christian life, it's virtually unknown. It's virtually incomprehensible to people today, especially to the American Christianity today that is so consumer-oriented, that is so driven by self-centeredness and self-gratification. Oh, sure, these stories may be admired by people, and the lives of these people may be admired, and missionary endeavors may be romanticized, but they're rarely ever emulated. It's a lot easier, it's a lot more popular to get excited about and to use our efforts and resources to battle for our rights as an American instead of surrendering all as a Christian. You know, in the 2,000-year history of the church, times of accommodation, times of tolerance, and social acceptability of the gospel have been very few and they've been very brief. Laws to protect Christianity, the politeness of society is only going to last so long. We are no exceptions. The church in America is no exception. And those times are fast coming to an end, if they haven't already. We've been so accustomed to thinking that we can go out and find a church somewhere, that we're solid. But those days are over. The days are over that we can relocate our families from one part of the country to another and assume that we'll be able to find a church that's faithful to God. One that hasn't capitulated to the culture and incorporated the idols of the culture into its teaching. That hasn't integrated the wisdom and practices of man and brought in the ideologies of man in an attempt to be relevant. See, people have been taught for much of the history of our nation And so they think this, that religious liberty and religious freedom is somehow an inherent God-given right. The question is, where does the Bible teach this? Where does the Bible ever teach this? When did God ever promise that His people would have ease and accommodation and toleration, that they would have some sort of privileged status in this world, that they would be immune from what other Christians in the world have had to suffer and do suffer, that they would have political influence or protection from the civil authorities? Where does the Bible ever promise that? Does God not tell us to expect just the opposite? What did Jesus tell His disciples? John 15, 18 through 20. Listen, if they hate me, and they do, first class conditional clause, stating a statement of truth, if they hate me, and they do, they will also hate you. What did Paul tell the church when he just began preaching over in Acts? Acts 14, 22. He tells the believers on their missionary journeys. They went to Lystra, Iconium, to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. 1 Thessalonians, Paul told those believers in chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, he tells them that he wants to encourage them so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. You've been destined for it. Literally, to be set aside for. And it's present tense, a habitual characteristic. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. What did Paul tell Timothy just in this letter that we'll be studying? 2 Timothy 3:12. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He didn't say you might be. He said you will be. Why all the admonitions to count the cost if Christianity was just an easy thing where you could just float through life? I mean, the church in America has really come to think that we can create, or that we have a right that the Bible flatly denies just because we've enshrined it in our Constitution. They think they can legislate away the enmity of the human heart to the things of God and the truths of God. They really think that being Americans or living in America gives us immunity from what God has said would be the norm for His people. Have we achieved some higher form of Christianity that exempts us from what Christians in other parts of the world suffer? See, we need to get over this idea that things should be different for us. That we're somehow special. That we're entitled to an easier, less sacrificial, more comfortable Christianity than those who have gone before us or in other parts of the world. See, what we have enjoyed up till now has been a gift. Not a right, a gift. And when gifts are abused, they can be taken away. And no one stops to ask, how have we used this gift? Have we used it for the glory of God? Or have we used it for our own self-indulgence and self-gratification? Nineveh received a gift, didn't they? They received the preaching of Jonah. Jonah came in and preached repentance, and they repented in dustcloth and ashes. And God removed his hand of judgment that he was going to bring upon him, much to Jonah's consternation. But then we have the book of Nahum. The book of Nahum is judgment on Nineveh because they abused their privilege. And there is no offer of repentance in Nahum. There is no offer or hope of restoration if they repent. They abused the privilege. Went right back to their wicked ways. And it brought destruction. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the most powerful empire on earth at that time. And God brought them down. See, this whole, especially during this election season, this whole clamoring for rights, all it does is nurture and create a victim mentality among people. A kind of a combative mentality. It's a us against them mentality. And what it does is it makes an idol out of God's gift. It sets the mind on the world, just the opposite of what Paul said in Colossians. That we are set our mind on things above, not the things of this earth. See, the Christian is to be a Christian no matter what circumstances are. Circumstances are irrelevant to our faith, to our obedience, and to the way we live. The mandate of the church is to make disciples, not to make kingdoms. So all this accommodation, this ease, this comfortable Christianity, it's always short-lived. It's an anomaly. It's not the norm. It's an exception. It's not the rule. But neither it is a curse. Hardship, trial, tribulation, persecution, it's not a curse. It's actually a blessing. See, this is where the Bible's assessment of things and God's assessment of things run so contrary to the mind of man. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's a biblical, heavenly mindset, not an earthly mindset. Remember what the apostles did after they were beaten and flogged by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities? They went away rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the cause of Christ. Remember what Peter wrote over in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter is an epistle written to Christians who were either about to undergo persecution from Nero or were in the midst of that persecution. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Isn't that the response of most today? This is strange. This shouldn't be happening. This shouldn't be happening to us. We're Americans. This should not happen to us. No, he says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Do you see the analogy? The greater the suffering, the greater the rejoicing. Not the greater the moaning and groaning and suing and filing lawsuits, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. He didn't say you will be blessed. He said you are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, Let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. See, no matter the circumstances, we've been very, very blessed as a nation for the past 200 and something years to live under a time of accommodation and ease. But it's an anomaly. So no matter the circumstances, whether it's accommodation or opposition, whether it's ease or persecution, whether it's social acceptability or ostracization, the task of God's people remains the same, in season, out of season. And this is what Timothy needs to remember if he's to be faithful, if he's to not shrink back to destruction, as was the danger of the Hebrew Christians when they started facing opposition. And this is what we need to learn in every age, especially the age in which we're living in. To refocus our thinking and our priorities. Well, that was just introduction. Let's get into Paul's letter, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Paul's letter just simply follows the form of first century letters. You know, in our letters today, we sign it sincerely so-and-so, and we put our name at the end of the letter. First century letters always identified the author of the letter first, not last. And so Paul says, Paul. But he doesn't leave it at just Paul. He elaborates on it. He expands on just more than a mere self-designation. He gives his position, his office, and his authority with which he writes. Paul, an apostle. Apostolos, the Greek word. The word literally means to be a delegate or an envoy, one who is sent to represent. And he represents the cause of another. He represents the person of another. And he's to give the message of another. It's someone who is sent, who represents the authority and the message of the person. Remember what Jesus told the disciples in John 20:21? Just as the Father sent me, I send you. They are ones who are sent. Over in 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul, speaking of his responsibilities and as an apostle, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's the purpose Paul was sent. And that word sent is apostoleo, the verb form. He was sent not to baptize. That would have been outside his commission. That was not his commission. He was sent to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech. So there was a way that he was not to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, not trying to manipulate people. That the cross of Christ should not be made void. You just preach the truth. That's what he was called to preach. Now the term apostle applied in the New Testament applies to more than the original 12. Others are called apostles. In Acts 13:4, Barnabas is called an apostle, as well as Acts 14:14. James, the brother, half-brother of Jesus, is called an apostle in Galatians 1:19. So the exact number of apostles in the early church was probably an undefined number. Otherwise, how could some people have crept in? How could some people have made the false claim to be an apostle with any credibility? In 2 Corinthians 11:13, Paul talks of false teachers who are pseudo-apostolosses. They're false apostles because they make a claim to apostleship, but they're not really apostles. Well, if there was a set definite number, they couldn't have made that claim. It would have been known. Jesus commends the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. So, obviously, the number was undefined. You had people claiming to be who weren't. They were claiming to be sent by Jesus, but they were not. There were qualifications. What were the qualifications for an apostle? Well, the qualifications to be an apostle in the New Testament sense was that first there had to be a direct divine appointment by Jesus himself to the apostleship. He was made an apostle by Jesus himself. Secondly, there was had to have been some sort of personal contact with Jesus during his earthly life or after his resurrection. And he had to have been seen after his resurrection. Paul was the last one to meet these qualifications, wasn't he? He had a direct commissioning from Jesus on the road to Damascus. Jesus appeared to him in visions. He appeared to him on the road to Emmaus. He saw him after his resurrection. Paul tells us that a true apostle possessed marks of a true apostle, 2 Corinthians 12:12. So this is how the church in Ephesus could test him. You got the marks of a true apostle? See, the claim has to be followed with the reality, because the claim without the reality means nothing. You got people today who claim to be apostles. Usually it's within charismatic movements. You'll see people there, apostle so-and-so, or apostle this, or apostle that. But even so, you have people today who have claimed to be teachers of the gospel, claimed to be teachers of the Bible. But do they have the marks? Are they preaching truth? See, when I hear someone say they love the Word, but then all they do is tell little stories with maybe a few Bible verses sprinkled in for illustration, I don't know what they're talking about when they say they love the Word. So people who want to claim the title apostle today, it's a misuse, a misappropriation of the word, and they're claiming an authority which they don't have. An apostle in the New Testament church had a jurisdiction over the church as a whole, not just one local congregation. Paul had concern for all the churches. And of course, Paul was the last person appointed to the office. 1 Corinthians 15, 5-9, Paul talks about his appointment, that when Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared first to Peter, then he appeared to James, then he appeared to the rest of the apostles, then to 500, and last of all to me, who am not worthy to be called an apostle. See, Paul even embellishes on this title of an apostle, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. See, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's sent, has a special divine authority to speak, to act, and write on his behalf, on behalf of Christ. And he met all the qualifications of the apostle. But he's also an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. See, it's a divine appointment. He's not self-appointed. Over in 1 Timothy 1:1, in his Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior and of Christ Jesus. See, he's not self-appointed. He says the same thing. Colossians 1:1, Ephesians 1:1. See, he's not a false apostle. He's not just a wannabe apostle. He's not delivering his own message. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and therefore he is delivering the message and speaking with the message and with the authority of Jesus Christ. He's not self-appointed like many of the prophets in the Old Testament. Remember in Jeremiah 14:4, God says, these prophets, they're coming to you, they're speaking to you, but I didn't send them. If I sent them, they'd be speaking my word, but I didn't send them to you. So Paul is an apostle for no other reason than God willed to make him one. In fact, he gets very emphatic about this over in his letter to the Galatians. Paul, an apostle, not sent from man, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Speaks His word with His authority. Now, sometimes you'll hear people say that God chose Paul because of his advanced position in Judaism, or because of his great biblical knowledge that he had, or because of his zeal, or because of some natural gift that he possessed. But Paul himself said that he was an apostle in spite of all of this. In Philippians, he said, I count all that as rubbish. It was a liability, not an asset. He says, I wasn't worthy to be an apostle. No, Paul was an apostle because God willed him to be one by His gracious choice. God didn't look down through the corridor of time and see that Paul would have a life that would match the qualifications of wanting to be an apostle. And therefore, He could choose Paul because Paul had the qualifications. No, the sole reason Paul was an apostle was because God willed him to be one. Well, if you're a Christian, it's because God willed you to be one. It's because of His gracious choice, not because of anything in us that would predispose God to choose us. That's totally contrary to the teaching of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1:30. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. I love the account of Paul turning to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 13. And when Paul announces in verse 48, in verse 12, 13, or rather, verses 44 through 48, when Paul announces that he's going to the Gentiles because his message has been rejected by the Jews, in verse 48, said, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Why did they believe? Because they'd been appointed to believe. Because God willed them to believe. Well, someone might ask, well, what if God hasn't willed me to be a Christian? Well, do you know the mind of God? Do you know the plans that God has for you? Do you know the future? Do you know the appointed times that He set? Ask, has God given you the means? See, God saves through means. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Has He given us His word? Has He given us His teaching? Has He given you His means? You can't neglect the means and hope to have the ends. See, God's promise. God has promised that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So diligently seek. And don't stop until He saves you. Don't stop. Admit your helplessness. Plead for a new heart. Plead that He would convict you, convert you, to apply the blood of Christ to your guilt, to clothe you with His righteousness, to impute His righteousness to you, your sin to Him, to make you His child. Listen, God never rejected anyone who knows themselves to be wretched and lost, and who are justly an object of His wrath, and flee to Him for mercy. So we can't use that as an excuse. This supposition that, well, maybe God hasn't elected me. It's like Spurgeon said, nobody walks around with an E stamped on their shirt tail for who's elect and who's not. God has called all to repentance. He has called all to to come. The offer of the gospel is free and open to all who will come to Him. Paul is an apostle by the will of God. And he's appointed by God for a special purpose. What is that? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. That little word according, that preposition, kata in the Greek, emphasizing that his calling is the result of, it's according to the promise. No promise, no apostleship. The apostles proclaimed the promise. What did Paul say? I wasn't called to baptize. I wasn't sent to baptize. But to preach the gospel. To proclaim the promise. And Paul's message and the message of an apostle was validated by marks of a true apostle. This was the whole purpose of the signs and wonders in the early Testament, was to validate, or one of the purposes was to validate this new revelation. Throughout biblical history, new revelation has always been validated with signs. Look in the Old Testament. When were some of the greatest miracles performed? During the time of Moses. And then again, during the time of Elijah and Elijah. Then again, in the New Testament. What do these have in common? New revelation is being given. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. The Bible is not in need of confirmation anymore. It's an established, closed canon of Scripture. So there's no more need for those particular gifts, the gifts of a true apostle. We have a full revelation of God. So Paul was called according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, made an apostle by the will of God, to proclaim the free offer of salvation, this promise of eternal life in Christ Jesus and in Christ alone. And this is precisely what he did from the moment his eyes were opened and the scales fell off his eyes. He started preaching Christ. This life that Paul, this promise of life in Christ Jesus that Paul just mentions here is more fully expounded by him over in Romans chapter 6. Just breeze through here. This life, it's by specific union with Jesus. Verse 5, for we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. See, there's this specific union with Jesus. It comes through a new birth, through the Spirit being implanted and given to a believer. There's a changed heart. There's new desires, new affections. Wanting, because you're united with Christ, we want the things of Him, and we love the things of Him. We love what He loves. And as a result, we're now alive in Christ Jesus. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And as a result, we walk in newness of life. Verse 4, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. It's a new life, new desires, new affections, new goals, new priorities. And we have as our outcome, verse 22, now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. And it's life in Christ's Jesus our Lord. This is a little more succinct. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, which Hebrews is an exposition primarily of the New Covenant. For this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant. In order that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, that is the Mosaic Law, those who have been called may receive the promise of the internal inheritance. What's the promise? It's the promise of the new covenant. I will take away their heart of stone. I will give them a heart of flesh. I will write my law in their heart. This is like so foolish for people to say that the law of God has no purpose for the church today. How can it have no purpose for the church today when part of the new covenant is the law being written on the believer's heart? That makes no sense. First John, even a little more succinctly, John spells it out. First John chapter 5, what this promise of life in Christ Jesus. Verse 11 and 12, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. See, you have the Son. He's yours. He's in you, dwelling in you. There's a new desire, new heart, change. Something really happens. And this is the sole intention for which Paul was made an apostle, was to represent, to proclaim this salvation, this new life in Christ Jesus. He even said this over in 1 Timothy, didn't he? 1 Timothy 2:5-7. There is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time, and for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is the very purpose. It wasn't to go out and create political or social reform. It was to preach the gospel, the whole Word of God, the whole counsel of God, the whole truth of God. It wasn't to tell emotionally manipulating and uplifting stories to pump people's self-esteem. It was to preach the Word and the gospel. The sole reason he was called is to proclaim salvation, new life in Jesus Christ. You know, this is the responsibility, not just of a called apostle. This is the purpose for which every Christian was saved. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That, there's a purpose statement, henna in the Greek, and it's a purpose statement. Here's the purpose that you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is what a believer's obedience proclaims. Just by our very life, that we belong to another, not of this world. It proclaims this excellency, this new life, new priorities, new ways of thinking, a new master, a new authority, the Word of God. See, the reason the church today has virtually no impact on society is because it's so busy doing what it has no commission to do. And it's neglected its proper commission. God didn't establish the church. Jesus Christ didn't establish the church to baptize. He didn't establish the church implement social or political reform. or to implement man-made, or to integrate psychology and the ideas of man. He's sent to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, new life in Him through the forgiveness of sins, through faith in Christ. So here we have Paul, facing death, facing martyrdom, and he focuses on the promise of life. Life indeed, eternal life. Now, questions often been raised. Why did Paul use such an elaborate, rich, and forceful self-designation in a personal letter to his close friend and protege, Timothy? Why didn't he just say, Paul, your buddy? See, this is a favorite argument of skeptics to question the authenticity of the letter. This is just too elaborate a greeting for a personal letter to a personal friend. Well, it's because Paul is writing as more than a friend, and he's writing to more than just Timothy. Just like 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy ends with the statement in chapter 4, verse 22, grace be with you, and that you is second person plural. Grace be to all of you. So the letter was to Timothy, but it was to be read to the entire church. Paul is writing with apostolic authority to instruct and to encourage Timothy of his responsibilities, his obligations, as well as to inform the church under whose authority Timothy is acting. He's not just doing what he wants to do. He's not making it up as he goes along. Rather, he is abiding by the authoritative instructions that have been given to him by an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, we have a full revelation, don't we? We have the same thing that was written to Timothy. And we have more. We have the full revelation. We have the Old Testament and New Testament. It is in our authority. This is what we go by. It is our only authority. It's interesting that this full introduction, self-declaration, Paul doesn't do it in all his letters. He doesn't identify himself as an apostle in the letter to the Philippians, or in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, or in Philemon. Why? Well, it's because in those areas, his apostleship was not in question. It wasn't in doubt. His apostleship was fully embraced. The church of Philippi, the church in Thessalonica, as well as the church in Berea, these were churches of Macedonia. Remember what Paul said about the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in terms of their love for him, love for the Lord, how they begged to have the privilege, and out of their deep poverty, they begged to be able to give for the relief of the saints. See, the churches of Macedonia were the churches that were the nearest and dearest and closest to Paul's heart. Remember what he said to the church in Philippi when they sent a gift to him? No other church has supported me in this but you. See, these were churches who didn't question Paul's apostleship. Rather, they acknowledged it and they embraced him for who he was. Whereas other churches, his apostleship was constantly being attacked, constantly under question, constantly disparaged. Paul's just a wannabe apostle. He's not a real apostle. He wasn't part of the original 12. Therefore, we can ignore his teaching. See? You ruin the message. To discredit the message, you discredit the messenger. What do people do with the Bible? They come to the Bible and want to say, well, this is ambiguous. We can't really know that this is true. We can't really know that's right. Is that what the Bible really teaches? See, to discredit the message, you discredit the messenger. It's just the nature of fallen man. Paul's an apostle by the will of God. Timothy's a pastor by the will of God. A Christian is a Christian by the will of God. If you're a husband, you're a husband by the will of God. If you're a wife, you're a wife by the will of God. If you're a son or a daughter by the will of God. You're an employee or an employer by the will of God. You're a parent by the will of God. You're single by the will of God. Every area has specific duties attached to it. Remember what we just read in Colossians? Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Slaves, do this. Every area has specific duties attached, specific commands to obey, to fulfill our calling in proclaiming the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And if you're called to be a Christian by the will of God, then we're also called to proclaim His excellencies, as Peter said. But we're also called to suffer for the cause of Christ. There's no immunity from it. As Peter stated in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." Here's the purpose you've been called. We've been called to proclaim the excellencies. We've been called to holiness. But you've been called to suffer. Some more than others. But none are going to be exempt or immune. We want to blame it on second causes. Oh, it's a bad government. Oh, it's wicked people. Listen, no one has anything. And no one is anything apart from God's will. What did Jesus tell Pilate? "You would have no authority over me if it hadn't been given to you from above." See, even evil men have no more power than is allotted to them by God. And God limits their power. And it's assigned by Him. In all they do as instruments in His hands to accomplish His will, not their own. And for the believer, it all turns for the good of his own. So we have the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, to Timothy, Paul identifies himself. Now it's to who he's writing to. To Timothy, my beloved son. No qualifier. Sometimes he'll say, my beloved son in the faith. But there's no qualifier here. Just beloved son. This is Timothy's relationship to Paul. Just this close, warm, affectionate bond. It's all summed up here. It's from a heart of one facing death. He's his beloved son, literally beloved child. Child in the faith. So Paul is not only giving this as a term of endearment to Timothy, but he's letting the church know this is Timothy's relationship to me. And then, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I could explain in cold theological terms what's meant by grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, these things are meant to be a reality. They're meant to be experientially known. Archibald Alexander, a great Princeton theologian in the early 1800s, said, "No arguments have ever so powerfully operated on my mind to convince me of the reality and power of experimental religion as witnessing the last exercises of some of God's children." What occupies their thoughts? What occupies their minds? What drives their heart when they know that death is imminent? Who know these things, this peace, this grace, this mercy experientially? Well, I'm just going to share a couple of those with you. Again, martyrs of the 20th century. One was Lizzie Atwater. This was during the Boxer Rebellion, missionaries in China. In 1900, during the Boxer Rebellion, Lizzie Atwater wrote to her family, "Dear ones, I long for a sight of your dear faces, but I fear we shall not meet on earth. I am preparing for the end very quietly and calmly. The Lord is wonderfully near, and He will not fail me. I was very restless and excited where there seemed a chance of life, but God has taken away that feeling, and now I just pray for grace to meet the terrible end bravely. The pain will soon be over, and oh, the sweetness of the welcome above. My little baby will go with me. I thank God will give it to me in heaven, and my dear mother will be so glad to see us. I cannot imagine the Savior's welcome. Oh, that will compensate for all these days of suspense. Dear ones, live near to God and cling less closely to earth. There is no other way by which we can receive that peace from God which passes understanding. We must keep calm and still these hours. I do not regret coming to China, but I'm sorry I've done so little. My married life, 2 precious years, has been so very full of happiness. We will die together, my dear husband and I. I used to dread separation. If we escape now, it will be a miracle. I send my love to you all and the dear friends who remember me." And they were shortly executed thereafter. Another, from China Inland Mission, a Scottish missionary, Duncan Kay, his wife wrote to their 3 children who were at a school, "We are being molested every day by bands of bad men who want money from us. Now our money is all gone. We feel there is nothing for us but to try and get back to the city. This is no easy matter. The roads are full of these bad people who seek our lives. I am writing this as it may be my last to you. Who knows, but we may be with Jesus very soon. This is only a wee note to send our dear love to you all and to ask you not to feel too sad when you know that we have been killed. We have committed you all into God's hands. He will make a way for you all. Try and be good children. Love God. Give your hearts to Jesus. This is your parents' last request." Shortly after, they were executed. Another letter. "The soldiers are just on us, and I have only time to say goodbye to you all. We shall soon be with Christ, which is very far better for us. We can only now be sorry for you who are left behind in our dear native Christians. Goodbye. At longest, it is only till He come. We rejoice that we are made partakers of the sufferings of Christ, that when His glory shall be revealed, we may rejoice also with exceeding joy." These were put to death on August 30th. And then there's the story of E.J. Cooper, who with his wife and family marched over 1,000 miles, being pelted with stones along the whole way, stripped, beaten, bruised. And when they finally arrived at their destination, his wife had died and his son Brainerd had died. He wrote this letter to his mother: "The Lord has honored us by giving us fellowship in His sufferings. 3 times stoned, robbed of everything, even clothes, we know what hunger, thirst, nakedness, weariness are as never before. But also the sustaining grace and strength of God and His peace in a new and deeper sense than before. billow after billow has gone over me. Home gone. Not one memento of dear Maggie, even. Penniless. Wife and child gone to glory. Edith, his other child, lying very sick with diarrhea, and your son weak and exhausted to a degree, though otherwise well. And now that you know the worst, Mother, I want to tell you that the cross of Christ, that exceeding glory of the Father's love, has brought continual comfort to my heart, so that not one murmur has broken the peace of God within. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's not this fluffy stuff we see today. This puts to shame American Christianity for the most part. See, this peace is impossible without a true understanding of grace and mercy. And it doesn't come from ease, from comfort, from accommodation, from ecstatic, subjective, mystical experiences, from a sterile, formal ritualism, or from self-esteem boosts. It only comes and is understood through the fire of affliction, and it is a greater treasure and gift than any earthly comfort. To trade this blessings of God for a mess of earthly pottage is a poor trade. To trade earthly comfort for the promise of eternal life in Christ Jesus is a poor trade. I know which I prefer. And I believe you do too. So let's pray. Father, we thank you.